And then we'll get into chapter 9, hopefully have enough time to finish that up. And then Sunday, Larry will be presenting the class, and he'll be doing Romans chapter 10. And then Wednesday, before I leave on my vacation, I'll finish up with chapter 11. Before I go to prayer, I've asked Justin Law to lead our minds in prayer. I just want to read this verse from Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Justin, turn our minds in prayer. So last class we talked about chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, and just to briefly go over, just remember the themes that we saw in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 is God's judgment. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we have a problem. We have a separation from God. We need God's plan. We need to be His children, and God has given us this plan as long as we follow His righteousness through our faith. And God knows that being a Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. Being tied to the lineage of Abraham, being tied to the Gentiles, doesn't give you any special privileges. But following and being His children and following His path through faith does give us something to share and be together with. In chapter 4, we see that God has a plan. He knows that sin will separate us from Him, but He needs to make sure that we have this plan. And Paul used some Old Testament scriptures to talk about who was justified by his faith. And the first one he talked about was Abraham. And he gives us those passages in Genesis 15, verses 6, and 17, verses 10. And he also talks about David, who also was a man after God's own heart. Abraham was justified before or after he was circumcised? Before, right? He was called first before. It wasn't until much later that he got that covenant of circumcision. So God had counted it to him as his faith and unto righteousness. And that promise is granted through the faith. If we are faithful children of God, He will be faithful to us. And the theme for this chapter 4 is that shows Abraham has been declared a righteous man. And we see that Genesis 15, verse 6 was important because in this chapter it was quoted two times, once in verse 3 and once in verse 22, showing that Abraham was credited as being righteous because he simply believed in God. Chapter 5 says, well, there's a problem. Sin has separated us from God. Sin came into the world by who? Adam. Adam and Eve both sinned. They transgressed in the garden. Sin came in. They were then out of favor as far as being in the garden, and God still provided for them, but sin separated us. And we see that comparison of the first Adam and the second Adam, death in Adam but life in Christ. And we see that Christ's death more than compensates, more than covers up, more than blots out the curse that was brought in by the sin of Adam. But sin is still the problem today, and we still have to do away with it, and we still need to find how we become His children, because God gave us the plan. He told us how sin was going to be dealt with. And as we get toward the end of chapter 5, you see that that theme is wrapped over into chapter 6, because God says that we were dead to sin and alive unto God. And in chapter 5, just going back a little bit, talking about how Christ died for us, but when did He die for us? While yet we were still sinners, right? And we see the beginning of verse 6 wraps the theme from the end of verse 5, and it talks about that plan and what do we have to do? What does it say in the first couple of verses there? It says we have to be baptized into Christ. We have to be baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might also walk in the oldness of life, the newness of life. Meaning our sin was what? Done away with. Where was our sin? Nailed to the cross. Well, it was taken out. It was blotted away. So the answer to this sin becomes Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins. So we go from being slaves or bondservants of sin to slaves or bondservants to God. So now we move into chapter 7 and then 8, and then we will explore chapter 9. We see in chapter 7 that God's new plan for righteousness overcomes the curse of the law. We are free from the law because we are united with Christ. It said in chapter 6 that we were baptized into his death so that we may be alive. And Paul writes there's a comparison at the beginning of a woman who's married. And what happens to that marriage bond when her husband dies? She's released from that marriage bond. And so look at Romans chapter 7, verse 6, when it gives that comparison talking about the law. So he wrote this down in chapter 7 in the first few verses talking about this marriage bond. But then in verse 6 it says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit." We just saw that, the newness of the Spirit. "And not in the oldness of the letter." And what were they referring to? The Mosaic law. Messianic. No, that's the wrong one. Mosaic law, yes. And then we see the struggling with inside of us, the things that are happening today. Does that happen today with struggles of sin and earthly desires and flesh and carnal knowledge? It sure does. But sin can't hold us down. God promised that. He said, you know, the law was designed so that we would understand what sin was. It was there so we had definitions of sin. It was there so man would know what God said was sinful. And in verse 7 of chapter 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinned?" And his answer is certainly not. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And God defined these things. There seems to be an inward struggle. The law cannot save from sin. It defined it. In this section, it's hard to determine as Paul is writing these things, and this becomes kind of hard. Well, what is he saying exactly when I'm wrestling with this, and my mind is wrestling with that, but my body wrestles with sin, but my mind is supposed to be overcoming, and the inward man and the outward man, who's he talking about? It gets confusing, right? Is this a Christian who continues to feel the temptations of sin? Is this a Jew who was under the law now having that split mind conscience? Well, I still have to follow the law, the Mosaic law, and I still have to try to find that balance between Jesus and the newness of this law and the Gospels. But there are many different circumstances that this could fit, and each one of us could have a different application. But Paul is trying to demonstrate that there is still a wrestling. We still have wrestling within our mind and our body. That there's things that we can't figure out, but we know how we are delivered, and we know how sin is taken from us. Because what's the answer? Jesus. Jesus is always the answer to sin. He was the one who sacrificed for us. He was the one who God loved and sent for us and allowed us to be than creatures and his children. We need only to obey the gospel of Christ. Now let's look at in Romans verses 21 and 25. I'm going to read from the New King James, and I'm also going to read from the International English Bible. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then that quote, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of death? That's the question. Who will deliver me from this sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the answer. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's showing that we have those double-minded things. We can't serve two masters. We have to understand that the flesh is weak sometimes, but the mind is always looking to the spiritual things. Now, I'm going to read the same verses, but I'm going to read the International English Bible, and let's see if that helps us understand it a little bit. So Paul writes, so I find this principle. When I want to do something good, evil is controlling me. My inner self happily agrees with the law of God. However, I see a different law in my body, making war with the law of my mind. It is making me a prisoner to sinful law, desire, which is in my body. I am a miserable man. Who will help me escape this body of death? Thank God I can escape through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, I serve God's law with my mind, but I serve the sinful law of my body with my human nature. And that's the thing we have to fight. We have to fight our human nature, being carnally minded. And so we look to these to see that, you know, well, what condition was Paul talking about? Well, does it really matter? If I'm warring with myself, whether I was the Christian who's now still influenced by the world and carnal knowledge, or I was the Jew who was wrestling between the law of Moses and the gospel, it's still the same thing. We turn to Jesus as the answer in both of those things. And the question still remains, what will that struggle do for me? Will that struggle win, or will my mind win out when I follow God and follow his plan of salvation? Because God's plan for righteousness provides for a man's spiritual needs. All spiritual needs, yes, all spiritual needs. We see that Paul continues this theme and his topic of sin and how to deal with it from chapter 7 through chapter 8. And we follow this theme, and don't forget what I talked about chapter breaks, right? Don't get so tied in the chapter breaks. Let's look at the theme as it's going through. So chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, New King James Version. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So yes, I had this struggle, but I know that I have an escape. I have an escape plan? No, I have God's plan. I'm not escaping it. I'm going through God's plan, but he allows me to be his children as long as I stay what? As long as I'm staying true to the Spirit and following his plan for me. Because what's my duty to be a son and a steward is to keep following the gospel. Keep following his plan. Because where do we want to be? We want to be with God. We want to be his children. And we will be his children as long as how are we led? By the flesh or by the Spirit? By the Spirit. Now, a couple verses down, verses 14, chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. And then three verses down, verses 17, since we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we suffer together with him, then we shall also share glory together. So we should have patience. We should have the right to continue to follow Christ. We want to work together for the good. We have the hope of eternal salvation. We should wait for it. We should yearn for it, because God's assuring us that this is a greater blessing, that this is the hope that each Christian can look forward to at the end of this life. When this flesh has stopped working, when we no longer take a breath, we have something to look forward to. Now let's look at 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 8. For we were saved in this hope. What was that hope? Christ. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now I'm also going to read from the International English Bible the same two verses. We were saved with this hope, a hope which is not seen. Who hopes for something seen? Nobody. But since we are hoping for something we cannot see, we patiently wait for it. What is that something we cannot see? We cannot see that salvation. We cannot see heaven. We cannot see that until we cross over that veil of life. But we know it's promised to us. We know that we have this focus. In this last section of the chapter, our hope is reinforced that if we love God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls, that we will be in Christ, that we have the good news that Christ died for us yet while we were still sinners, because we want to be a what? A royal priesthood, a unique and special people. The world already thinks as we're strange, right? You worship on Sundays, every Sunday? And you guys sing without instruments? There's no band? And you come to study the Bible in the middle of the week together? We are definitely weird. And look at Romans chapter 28, verse 28 of chapter 8. Excuse me, not chapter 28. There's not that many chapters. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for to those who are called according to. And he's setting us up, right? God has a purpose, God has a plan, and he has a direction. His direction is righteous, but his plan was set from the beginning because we have the assurance of salvation. We know that God's love is everlasting, and that we know that God's love is abounding, especially for us because we were his children. And in chapter 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And I'm sure we've all heard this. If God is for us, who can be against us? So we see as we've gone through the first half of the book of Romans, we see these questions and we see that overall theme that the Jews shouldn't be puffed up, the Gentiles shouldn't be puffed up, because we both have the same problem, sin. We know that Christ then, yet while we were still sinners, died for us so that we may have honor and be his children, and that we shouldn't be hindered in being his children, that nothing should hold us back, even if we war and are tempted, because we're going to be tempted every day. We have to let our mind win out or the spirit win out and not the body of lust. But Paul has proven with the first part of this letter to the church in Rome and us today that God had a plan for us from the beginning for a man to be righteous in his sight even though one has sinned and separated himself. Both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all have the same hope. We all have the same hope into salvation. And Paul establishes that God has a purpose for all of us children, and that nothing can prevent that purpose from being fulfilled. Who can stop this from being fulfilled for each person? Each person, right. Each person can be the one that stops that, right? Because God says, nobody can cause me to do this, right? I can't make someone do that. I'm still choosing, if someone entices me, I'm still choosing to separate myself. And we see God has a purpose for all believers, and nothing can prevent that purpose from being fulfilled, and no one is going to separate God from his people as long as we are true to him. Now let's look at the last part of the class and see how we can get through chapter 9 in 20 minutes. I have faith. God's plan for righteousness fulfills the hope of Israel. We see, well, what about being a Jew? Well, what about having lineage to Abraham? What about all the blessings that God had given to the Jews? Why are we separated from God? Why are we grieved? The nation of Israel, so many times in the history of the Old Testament, we see them time and again separating themselves out. Paul starts this letter, and let's look at verses 1 through 5. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness to the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. And you just feel the pain that's oozing from this letter that Paul has as talking about his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, relatives, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So you see him carrying this out. He says he wished he'd be separated. Well, that's a parallel to what Moses had done. When Moses was in front of God and they had sinned and they had made the calf, Moses in Exodus 32:32 said, blot my name out of the book, but spare it, the sin from these people. And so we see Paul doing the same kind of thing. He was ready to give up and separate himself, but Paul can't be that sacrifice. Jesus was already that, but Paul's trying to get them to understand that their true focus, their nature, needs to be looking toward Christ. But we see Israel's rejection time and again through the Old Testament, time and again, when they were in the wandering in the wilderness and the invasion and conquest, the period of the judges, wash, rinse, repeat, the period of the United Kingdom, then the divided kingdom. We see them all falling away and not looking at the blessings that were given to them. What blessings? Well, we see in verse 5, they were able to be called Israelites. That the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, came through their lineage. And by just being his people, they were going to be blessed just for their generation, for all eternity. Amen, says Paul. Verses 6 through 13. But it's not that the word of God was taken no effect. God's messenger certainly did not fail. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, we've seen that while we're studying Genesis. You know, when God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have a child, and he was already kind of old, much older than normal childbearing time, and Sarah was old, and so Sarah and Abraham we'll take matters into our old hands, and so he fathered a son, Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. And then we see that Sarah laughed within herself when she was told that she was going to conceive because she was so old. And Abraham didn't believe it either, but he did, and they did conceive while he was yet almost 100 years old. And lived he another 75 after that. But after Sarah died, he took another wife, concubine, and he had children with them. But the seed promise didn't go through any of them. The seed promise only went through Isaac. And we see that God had chose that for a reason. God's purpose was God's purpose. God counted it that it should be done that way. Well, Isaac's the son of promise. His wife, Rebekah, she conceived after he prayed to God to open her womb, and she had twins. We know they weren't identical twins. We know they were paternal twins because one was kind of hairy and one was smooth. But even the seed promise didn't go through both of them. It only came through Jacob. And Jacob was the older or the younger? He came after. Not much because his hand was supposedly on his heel. So it wasn't much, but Esau came out first. And in verse 10, it says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, and the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And that's a quote directly from Genesis 25:23. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And some other versions say, I love Jacob more than I love Esau. And that's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, talking about that God had loved Jacob and hated Esau. So we see the lineage goes from Isaac, but it doesn't go to the twins, it goes to Jacob. And there's that separation. And even while we read in Genesis, while Rebekah was pregnant, there was a war going on within her belly. Yes, I can't imagine. I mean, women who already have a child that's one and kind of kicks and turns, and now you got two warring within themselves. I'll have to go confirm that with my sister-in-law and see how that was with twins. And then in verses 14 and 18, Paul starts out with these two questions. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? His choices. His choices was through Abraham, through then his son Isaac, and then through Jacob. Was God unrighteous by doing that? Well, he answered it, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why was Pharaoh in power? Because the scripture says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power. Whose power? God's power. In you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. So we have the nation of Israel who didn't have a standing army, but they left Egypt who had a standing army and was the superpower at the time. And in verse 18, it says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens or makes stubborn. We see God's choices are his choices, and that we as his created, don't have opportunity to question him. Job questioned God, didn't he? How did that turn out for Job? Job was rebuked, right? And Job got, I wasn't there at the beginning. I wasn't there when you formed the earth. I wasn't there when you formed the rivers or the valleys or the oceans or the mountains. I should be quiet now. But we still find who are these faults, right? And Paul starts his next section, 19 through 24, when God does whatever he wants, who is going to question God on why he did certain things? And Paul asks these two questions. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are we to go, well, why are you doing this, God? I need an answer. Will the thing formed say to the formed, why have you made me like this? And then he says, what about the potter? Potter has power over the clay to make one vessel or another. It says one vessel of honor or a beautiful pot versus a dishonored object or something ordinary. God's our creator. God's the potter. We are his clay. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of the glory of his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us who he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Does God also form those that are wicked? Did he raise up some governments and countries and nations that actually rebuked or punished Israel? Did he not then bring them down eventually also? So it was for a reason. As he said, when he made Pharaoh, when Pharaoh was built up, he did it so everybody would know God's power, God's direction, God's focus. We see God had a plan for the nation of Israel. But what did the nation of Israel do when that plan, when his son was brought to him? Rejected it. And we see at that point when the Jews rejected it, God's now pointing to the Gentiles. And he's starting to bring the word to them. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wrote at the beginning of this letter that God would call both Jews and Gentiles. Well, we've studied the book of Acts before, and we see that conversion. Where did Peter go? Cornelius. To the house of Cornelius, right. He wasn't sure, but when God showed him a vision, he said, anything I make is not unclean. Now, he still had some prejudices, right? He didn't want to be seen eating with the Gentiles when he had some other Jews around him, but he had to be rebuked. But he was brought the good news to the Gentiles. And what one thing helped convince Peter that that was the right thing to do? That the Gentiles were also given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, if God's going to do that, then he's in charge. I'm just making sure I bring the good news. And then we see these Old Testament scriptures that bring out some of the same similar points that both were called to be the sons of the living God, as they're quoted in chapter 9. So in verse 25, look there in chapter 9. I will call them my people who were not my people. That was a quote from Hosea 2:23 and 1 verse 10. And her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, don't we hope that we are called that, that we are identified in that group, that we are that children, sons of the living God. We should recall that Israel had transgressed God's law and was punished and was placed in exile. They were punished at the base of Mount Sinai. They grumbled and complained to Moses almost every turn. You know, you've led us to the wilderness to die. You're gonna starve us. We're going to die of thirst. You know, it would be better if we go back to Egypt, the land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, and that's where you were prisoners and slaves, and we were complaining of your oppression. But that's okay. We forget the things that God had done for us. We forget all that God has done for them. And while they were there, they were able to have food and water each and every day for 40 years. And when they were punished and sent into exile and captivity, who was brought back? A remnant. And they talks about that in verse 27. So let's look at 27. Isaiah, and this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23, and 1, verse 9, and verse 29. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. The Lord will finish the work and cut it short upon the earth, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, some descendants, we would become like Sodom, and we become like Gomorrah. What happened to them? Literally, there was nothing left. It was scorched earth. God had come and destroyed them completely. And so even today, as we see that, there are remnants. God's children, we may not be in big number, but we were there. And hopefully we are found faithful. Because Israel, as a big nation, as the children of God, they lost by their lack of faith. They didn't believe God could do this or could do that. They didn't think they could get past the Red Sea. They didn't think they could wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't think that the armies, which are so big and have giants and we'd be squashed like grasshoppers, that God could overcome that. Or the numbers. Well, we have small numbers and they have superior numbers, could overcome that. But we see that their lack of faith continued to drive them away from God, and the Gentiles were now the ones that were taking up that mantle as God's people. Well, the Jews lost it by faith. But Paul shows that Jesus was their one big stumbling stone, that they couldn't get past that. They had it prophesied in the Old Testament. Their prophets talked about his coming. It talked about how he would come. Jesus even read some passages in the synagogue and said, "And upon hearing this, these passages are being fulfilled." They didn't want to accept that. The gospel is very powerful. We see in the gospels when we read it time and again, it has very powerful movement. And we see the two extremes. It moves you to follow Christ, or it moves you to try and destroy him, or the gnashing of teeth and trying to do away with that. But God sent his Son so that we may all be saved. Finishing up chapter 9. Looks like I'll be able to get it through. Verses 30 through 33. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." Why? What was the problem? Verse 32. "They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." What was that stumbling stone? Well, quoted from Isaiah 28, verse 16, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The Jews couldn't get past that. They couldn't get that there was another way. They felt their traditions and the law was perfect, and that they couldn't see that God's plan was including them and wanted them to be part of that. And Jesus, along the way, when he had his gospel ministries, was trying to do that. So Paul was giving them the good news. He was setting him up, this letter, so they would understand, but that we would also understand today. Even though some say this is hard to understand, it's a hard letter to comprehend, and looking at it directly, but if we look at the big pictures, we see that Paul addressed in chapter 1 that the Gentiles had guilt or sin. Chapter 2, we talk about the Jewish nation had guilt and sin, and that all fall short of the glory of God in chapter 3, that we need something to help us. And the Old Testament proved why there was separation and why there was things that were going to happen. Verse 5, we see that comparison to how sin entered the planet, into earth, into the world through Adam, and Christ was the answer to take this away, because we have to be alive in Christ and dead to sin. We see that contrast of being freed from the law or bondage, and now we're free to walk in the newness of spirit. In contrast to walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit, the internal struggles, external struggles we see in chapter 7. And then in chapter 9, we see how God had rejected Israel because they rejected him. Because God loved us first, but they didn't seem to remember that they needed to keep the faith, that they need to move forward. I appreciate everybody's kind attention. Like I said, Sunday, Larry will go over chapter 10, and then the following Wednesday, I will do chapter 11. As we see this, chapter 9, 10, and 11 are tied together, so we'll be reading chapter 10 for next time.